Good morning, everybody. Let's begin with prayer. Let's open in prayer as we always do. We'll give ourselves the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted this morning. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together and to be able to hear your word, to be able to worship you by focusing our attention on who and what you are and what your program is for the ages. We thank you that through your word you have made abundantly clear the dispensations and the one that we live in so that we can properly orient ourselves to your plan and therefore not be confused. For you're not a God of confusion. You're not a God of shifting shadow. You're not a God who hides things from us but gives because you are for us and not against us. We thank you, Father, that that is made so clear in your word, though there is much deception concerning the same in this world. And may your Spirit open our hearts even more this morning to those things and the possibilities for each of us in this life. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
God is ever faithful. You're the light of all and all that we need.
All right, let's turn to Ezekiel 20, verse 32. We're still studying the millennial reign as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and we will probably be on this for a bit. Always unexpected, of course. I thought I was going somewhere else, but let God be what He wants to be done. And it's interesting, I've received two emails, both thanking us for this teaching and its impacting application in their lives. And they're two completely different applications, you know. And one I hadn't thought of before. You know, there's someone who is going through a certain situation in life and said, this is helping for such and such a reason. And I was like, wow, that's awesome. You know, you never know how what you're learning is going to, how it applies to you and to each individual person. I find that rich, and you know, it's God all the way, of course. He doesn't do always what we expect Him to do, and your solutions may not come from the place that you expect them to come from. God is always surprising us. So we're in looking at the millennium. We're in subsequently, before we put it all together as a whole, looking first at the gathering of Israel at the second coming of Christ. This is all over the place in the Old Testament. I mean, Ezekiel, Jeremiah talks about it. It's in Deuteronomy. It's also in Zechariah, I believe, that God will, when He returns, and it's in Matthew 24, Christ talks about it, and we looked at that on Friday, that He's going to gather them from the four corners of the earth, all the elect of Israel, to their land that He has promised. So Ezekiel prophesies from Babylon during the time of the captivity of the gathering of the elect. He's speaking here of the gathering of the elect at the second coming from the four corners of the earth. So first we have, in verse 32, a very prevalent idea in our world, a prevalent desire, and that is to have God leave us alone, please don't bother me, while please God also bless me. There's a lot of that going on in this world, and as it was back then. The elders of Israel have this in their minds, and God says Ezekiel should instruct them as such in verse 32. And what comes into your mind will not come about when you say, and it states here that it's already in their minds, that we will be like the nations, like the tribes of the land, serving wood and stone. No, you won't. You are not allowed. And if you continue to do so, I will destroy you, God says. And He did. He divorced them, and we're still under the divorce right now. He will remarry, but that's at the second coming. But we're going to study that. It's actually pretty soon. We'll study this next week, is the marriage, the separation, the divorce, the suffering of Israel, but then the remarriage and the regathering. So in other words, in the minds of the many elders of the Israelites who were in captivity, they thought that they would continue as any other nation. But to no other nation has such promises been given as contained in the Abrahamic covenant. To no other nation. They are unique amongst the peoples, amongst people of the whole earth. And God has a plan and a purpose for them, as He promised, and it's unconditional. No matter what they do, no matter their lack of faith, their idol worship, whatever they choose to do, God will fulfill bringing them into the land, all the children of Israel, who are truly Israel, that are believers. Not those who have rejected the Messiah. And so no other nation has such promises. And you can fast forward this to you in the church. No other individual person, including the Israel, has been given such promises as God has given to you and me personally. And He will fulfill those promises. You can't stop yourself from going to heaven. You can't stop yourself from being given a resurrection body. You can't stop yourself from being with the Lord Jesus Christ, your husband, for all of eternity. You cannot prevent this from happening. You can reject Him all you want. It's still going to happen. Now, the wise thing to do is to follow Him and reap the benefits of such promises in time. But even if we reject them in time, and as we'll see, because like Israel here, We can't say, you know what, God, now that we're your children, we're your believers, we kind of heard about your plan and we don't really like it. So what I'd like you to do is just leave me alone so I can go back into the world and go back to my old life. And that's an idiotic thing to do, but a lot of people want to do that. I want to go back into the cosmos and live my life as I used to. And God's going to say, no, you are not allowed. My God, come on, man. Freedom, baby. Yeah, I've given you freedom, but I redeemed you, and you belong to me. You're my child. It'll never be the same. You can try and go back and live in the world. You can try and live like you were as an unbeliever, but I will pester you. I will hound you. I will discipline you. I will bring in circumstances in your life that will make you miserable. It's not going to be like it was. It'll never be like it was. So either wisen up and get on board with me, your father, or resist me. But there's one thing for sure. You're not going to win. I'm going to win. Right? Say the same thing to Satan. I'll be like the Most High. Yeah, sure you will. We'll let you try that for a while. It's not going to happen. Satan wants an independent government from God. He wants his own place in the universe where he can run his own world and be independent from God. Be like God. God's like, no, there's really no place that you can go where that isn't mine. So, yeah, there's no real estate for you, Satan, except one place. And, of course, that is his end, is the lake of fire. So of all nations, only Israel will survive as an eternal kingdom, just as he had promised Abraham. There's no eternal America. There's no eternal Germany. There's none of that. There's only one eternal nation. Right? We become when we go to heaven, right? And even now, we're not really citizens of the earth. We're citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20. And but Israel will be a nation for all of eternity. And Christ will give that kingdom to the Father. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, even though they're under the divorce, they still are here, still with their Torah, still with their culture, still with their festivals, their feasts. They still celebrate the Passover. Right? Isn't that amazing? Where are the rituals of the worship of Zeus? Where did that go? Who does that anymore? Nobody. But yet they are still a people, though a people rejected by God for a time. Of course, believers, there's always a question of what if a Jew believes in Christ during the church age? Well, he's part of the church, you know, and he should desire to be because we're more blessed than they are. But the fact that they exist is really quite disturbing to most historians because they try and explain away the way that history has gone. People look for ways to explain how history has moved on. And in many cases, they can come close to, you can look at why did the Roman Empire decline? Why did other empires decline or nations? And you can kind of see a pattern there. You know, there's a certain pattern to it. But with Israel, there isn't. The philosophies of history is based on non-biblical presuppositions failed to provide an answer to the Jewish survival. We quoted John Wayne. I almost said Mark Twain on Friday. I didn't quote John Wayne. This type of interpretation of history is called the materialistic or materialist interpretation of history. It's expounded by Karl Marx and Frederick Engels. And if you know anything about them, they're really the precursors to communism and socialism. And they really thought they were pretty smart guys, sitting around in coffee shops just thinking about how they're going to solve the world's problems. It basically states that the organization and development of nations is determined by its labor and its relationships. Labor refers to the instruments of labor as well as the total power of labor. So the energy of labor in the muscles of men and the ways that they use it, their tools, their machinery, their industry. Relationships refer to how men and women must interact to survive and reproduce. So they don't kill each other. So there isn't constant civil war and strife. And an environment where men and women can get together and make babies, because that's important for the nation to continue. So, naturally, it is a way of looking at history from a purely materialistic point of view, which suits the communists quite well. A former communist by the name of Nicholas Berdyaev writes this, and I quote, "I remember how the materialist interpretation of history, when I attempted in my youth to verify it by applying it to the destinies of the people, broke down in the case of the Jews, where destiny seemed absolutely inexplicable from the materialistic standpoint. According to the materialist criterion, this people ought long ago to have perished. Its survival is a mysterious and wonderful phenomenon demonstrating that the life of this people is governed by a special predetermination, transcending the processes of adaptation expounded by the materialistic interpretation of history. The survival of the Jews, their endurance under absolutely peculiar conditions, and the fateful role played by them in history, all these point to the peculiar and mysterious foundation of their destiny." I like it. As soon as I read this, I thought of 1 Corinthians 1:20. "Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world?" It's like we can't explain the Jew. And even now, we got people over there in the Middle East still doing bad things, and unbelievable tragedy of that Russian aircraft that came down yesterday. 240 people dead, children, women and children included. And they say, you know, we did this because Allah wanted us to. Praise Allah. Okay. You know, do you think they're not going? It seems like those wicked people seem to keep going on, as if they're not going to be judged. Oh, they will. They will. And God's a lot scarier than Putin. I think Putin might go after him, because there was a Russian airline. But there's a lot of self-important, bloated egos in this world who think that they know better. Like Karl Marx. Thought he figured it all out. And yet God makes them look foolish. They never last. But the Jew does. The Jew stands by the grave of the Egyptian, the Persian, the Babylonian, the Greek, the Roman. Where are those kingdoms? Long gone. But the Jew still survives. There's no reason they should even have a nation right now where they're at. And yet they do. So, a wonderful passage. You can turn to Jeremiah 31. Because as we noted, all anti-Semitism comes from Satan. You know, those people who say in Iran and other parts of the Middle East, Muslim countries who claim that they're going to wipe Israel off the map. It's not going to happen. You know, if they're going to do that, God has some advice for them. God gives the way that you can kill the Jew in Jeremiah 31. So for the anti-Semitic who cannot be persuaded by the Scriptures to drop his anti-Semitism, the Bible has some useful information on how to destroy the Jews. Jeremiah 31:35. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name," or the Lord of the armies. "If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." All right, so you want to destroy, you're going to wipe Israel off the map. Well, first you have to destroy the sun, the moon, the stars, and the sea. All right, you got to do that first. So if you're going to do that, get cracking. All right, this is good advice for Satan, who is truly the number one anti-Semite. And then he says, "Thus says the Lord, if the heavens can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." So here's another way to do it. Dig to the center of the earth. Go right to the center. Find the earth's foundation. And you know, we have these wonderful high-powered telescopes. We look into the heavens, correct? And what do we see? Do we see an end? No. We actually see stuff out there that's really pretty confusing to us. We don't know how big it is, and we never will. And so, again, he said, if you can measure the heavens, total mass, total volume, total length, width, height, if you can do that accurately, then I'll get rid of the Jew. So, you know, it's not going to happen, as we know, but God, so through the prophet Jeremiah, describes it so poetically. Right? Isn't it great that God is a poet? An awesome writer? Because he could just say in one verse, you can't kill the Jew, period. Moving on. No, he says it with flair and beauty. And, you know, he's creative and wise. And he makes the wisdom of men, these big inflated egos of people who think they know it all and have figured it all out, he makes them look stupid. And then in that same passage in 1 Corinthians 1, that's where Paul says, well, what about you, brethren? God says, I make foolish the wisdom of the world. And then Paul says, well, consider yourselves. There are not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble in the body of Christ. So that's a good thing. Yeah, because even the smartest of us, compared to God, right? You know, you get your Einstein or anybody else who's really, really, really smart, and people look up to them. They're geniuses. But that's just compared with the rest of us. You're the smartest sheep in the fold. Good for you. You're still the dumbest animal on the planet. Right? You gotta look at yourself in perspective here. We're all pretty dumb. And if you can accept that, then in humility, you can be a great learner and gain some wisdom, God's wisdom. So go back to Ezekiel 20. We got a lot of people like that in Washington right now. I think they're really smart, get it all figured out, going to solve all the problems. So when it comes into your mind, what comes into your mind? Ezekiel 20:32. And what comes into your mind will not come about when you say, we will be like the nations, like the tribes of the lands, serving wood and stone. No, you will not. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You're mine and you're holy. Holy meaning set apart. Certainly, the Jews, we wouldn't call them all righteous. Right? Many of them were a rejected God. The nation rejected God. That's why they're not a nation right now. They won't be until the Lord returns. And he forces them to be a nation. He doesn't say when he returns, well, you guys want to try this again? What do you think? You want to give us a second shot? Will you follow me? No, not the second time. He's like, you're coming here. You will obey because I'm going to put it on your heart. Here's my word. No, no, no. Don't read it. I'm going to put it on your heart. Although, of course, I'll give it to you to read too. And I'm going to put the fear of me in your heart so that you will never turn from me again. I'm going to be your king. In other words, I'm going to force myself on you as king. See, the new marriage contract is unbreakable. The old one, the Jews broke. Now, when I say marriage contract, I do not mean the Abrahamic covenant. That can't be broken. The Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, Deuteronomy, was the covenant God made with the Jews. And they said yes. They agreed. Those were the marriage vows, right? When you get before someone and you get married, you say, this is what I'm going to do. The other one says, this is what I'm going to do. And you say, I do, and you're pronounced man and wife. God did the same with Israel. And they broke that. Now, we're in a very similar predicament. And as believers, we can never be like the rest of the world. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Excuse me. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, from whom or whom you have from God, that you are not your own? And these Corinthians, we know what they're doing here. they're taking their bodies, going to the temple of Aphrodite, and allowing themselves, their bodies, to have sex with the temple prostitutes. And yet, Paul still says of them, your body is the holy temple of God. And so the Corinthians tried, right? They learned of the word that Paul taught them for a long time, established them as a church. They started out as a wonderful church in a very big and popular place in the Roman Empire in Corinth. And once Paul left, they decided, hey, you know what? Let's go live like we used to live. And, you know, this plan of God stuff is not as fun for us as what we used to do. And so they did that. But yet, don't we see here Paul pestering them? The Holy Spirit pestering them as to why are you doing this? Why are you going the way that you're going? Why are you walking in the direction you're walking in? Discipline comes upon them. Things don't work out the way that they used to. The conscience isn't clean, or I wouldn't say clean, but calm at least, like it used to be. And now you get all these hindrances, the conviction of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit leads them back. They don't have to follow, but He's going to lead. And it's not the same anymore. And it isn't for any of us, because we belong to Him now. So a believer can be like an unbeliever, but as he does, there is a drastic change from his experience as an unbeliever. The Holy Spirit who dwells in him will pester him, convict him, and lead him. As I said, he doesn't have to follow, but the Spirit will lead. The grieved or quenched spirit does not rest. He is God Almighty. He is for believers, not against. In this way, the believer, even the most backslidden, can never truly be the same as he was as an unbeliever ever again. Just as God hounded Israel with prophet after prophet. Where are the prophets in Babylon? Where are the prophets in Egypt? There's none there. But in Israel, you got these annoying guys. This Jeremiah guy who's walking around. And by the way, he put some kind of a mantle on his shoulders, this thing that he's carrying around. What an idiot. Right? You got, is it Isaiah was naked? Yeah, right? It was Isaiah had to teach in his skivvies for 3 years because Israel's was naked. It's like, look at this guy. He's insane. Fucking around in his BVDs. Telling us to repent. Why are you naked, Isaiah? Isaiah's like, I'm not naked. You're naked. Like, Isaiah, come on, man. All right, you got, as Hosea was forced to marry a harlot, a prostitute. Was it Hosea? I'm mixing up all my prophets, but I believe it was. Hosea had to marry a prostitute. And she was still a prostitute while he was married to her. He's like, Hosea, man, get with it. You married a whore. Everybody knows she's a whore. And you married her. And Hosea's like, no, you're not getting it. You're the whore. You're betrothed to Jehovah. And you keep worshiping false gods. You're committing adultery on Jehovah. Jehovah himself called you an adulteress and a harlot. Hosea. And that's the kind of thing. People don't heed these messages, but in no other nation are people hounded like this. In no other nation do we see such discipline. Like right now in our world, in the church age. Anti-Semitism has been huge since the church has begun. And why? You don't see this of any other people. You know, there are, you know, you got like, you know, Serbs and Croats who hate each other, and Shia and Sunni hate each other, and that's true. But certain people who through all of history have always been persecuted, it's because they're a peculiar people. And they are under discipline right now. God hounded Israel with prophet after prophet, warning them of the coming doom of his fierce discipline. The church age believer who has not fully surrendered to the will of God will also be hounded by God the Holy Spirit. God the Father will allow circumstances that exasperate his lack of peace. Oh, man, that brings back memories. And you go, I went through long periods of doing things my way. No, and I was going to Bible class and everything. But I was doing things my way. and just nothing worked out. I had tragedy after tragedy after tragedy happen to me. And I remember one, and I was at such a low point. And Ellen Woods now from GBC. I bumped into her church, and my relationship fell apart, my body fell apart, I fell off a roof and busted up my face and my arm. I lost my job, and I was low. Things were going bad. I bumped into her, and she said, "Hey, Joe," she said, "you know, I'm praying for you a lot lately." I'm like, "You are? Because it's obviously not working. What are you praying?" I asked her flat out, "What are you praying?" And she said, "I'm praying that God will do whatever he can in your life to grow you spiritually." I'm like, "You're serious?" I blamed her for years. Because Ellen seems to get what she... Every time Ellen prays for something, she seems to get it. Like, she's one of those people that can almost claim she's God's favorite. But, you know... If you live that life as an unbeliever, it seems that you can just kind of skirt by. Your conscience doesn't bother you. Things like that don't normally happen. But if you're a child of God, he's going to bring it. And why? Why does he do it? Because he loves you. Hebrews 12, Revelation 3, 19 or 20 says that God disciplines those that he loves. What son is there that is without discipline? And it says that discipline bears the fruits of righteousness. All of us have to go through it because all of us want to go our own way. Not only is the Holy Spirit going to hound you, the Father, who is the master of circumstances, will change the circumstances in your life to exasperate you. You know, if you're miserable and you have no peace, Things that happen in your life can really exasperate that lack of peace, right? You know, like when you're aggravated. That's what I get cranky. That's my when I get tired or I get whatever. I get cranky. My wife has to put up with that. When you're cranky, the littlest thing that wouldn't bother you ever just makes you more cranky, right? And no, but if you're walking in peace, these little things don't seem to bother you. But boy, does God bring the mosquitoes to exasperate your lack of peace. God the Son, at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ in hypostatic union in his human body, is seated at the right hand of God praying for you, praying for your circumstances, and praying for you to return. And that believer may just shake his fists at God and shout that he would rather be left alone, just like the Jews say here in verse 32. But he may not understand that he is God's own possession, not just because God created him, but because he has been made God's very child through the redemption of Christ. He belongs to God. You belong to God in every possible way. And you can take great comfort in that. So God now continues in verse 33. "As I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you." Now this, again, you have to recall where they are. These Jews that he's saying this to are in captivity. They're in Babylon. They're not even at home. They're not even in Jerusalem. And yet the prophet says that God is going to use his mighty hand. That refers to his action. Use the hand to do stuff. The outstretched arm is his power, his omnipotence. Who's going to stop him from doing this? Iran? Who's going to stop God? Who's going to stop Jesus Christ when he returns at the second coming? All of those armies that are arrayed against Jerusalem at the time, at the end of the tribulation, are they going to stop him? All right, we see of him, and I believe it's in Isaiah 63, Jesus Christ covered in blood when he returns to the earth. He lands in Moab. Not in Jerusalem, as most of us expect. He walks to Jerusalem from there. He lands in a place called Boaz. No, not Boaz. Basra. Boaz is married to Ruth. Basra. He lands in Basra, and there's a huge army out there poised to attack Israel from the east. And he wipes them out. Isaiah sees him walking westward. The prophet sees this vision of Christ walking towards him, and he's covered in red. And the prophet asks the question, why is he covered in red? It's the blood of his enemies. So is anybody going to stop him? No. That's his. We see this term a lot in the Old Testament, too. It's a pretty neat term, this outstretched arm of God. It means that he is going to gather his people. I remember in the high school, one of the first or second year I was there, we had this great vice principal. You know, if you've ever worked in a high school or a school, you get your leaders like your principal and vice principal. Some of them can be really touchy-feely. They're not disciplinarians. They just want to give everybody a butterfly and please say, please, just don't do that again. But we had this Portuguese guy, Manny, vice principal. He was tough. He was great. And these the kids weren't getting to homeroom. It wasn't homeroom. We didn't have homerooms. The first period, they were lingering in the hallways and not getting to class. And so it became a problem. Now, we were writing them all in late, but they didn't seem to care. So Manny decided to walk down the hall like this, right? And he was like a big Portuguese squeegee. And he pushed all the kids into the office. So he walked, the whole thing was a circular hallway. He walked all the way around like this and squeegeed them all into his office. That's what Christ is going to do with Israel. They're all going to get squeegeed into the land. You heard that here first. The holy squeegee. In his omnipotence is he will judge the wicked, as he says here, I'm going to pour out my wrath. But the righteous will come into the land forever in making himself king. He doesn't ask them, would you elect me to be king, please? No, he doesn't do that. He makes himself king. The context is the judgments of the tribulation, which has just ended. And of course, that has purged Israel. And it's also the judgment that comes directly after in the second coming. As we'll see here, he calls them into the wilderness and he makes them pass under the rod. And the unbeliever will be baptized by fire, resurrected to death, and the believer will enter into the millennium with him. He will distinguish between the believing and unbelieving, Jew and Gentile. It is so different from what we're used to seeing. You're a king. You get completely rejected by your people. Your people revolt against you. This has happened all throughout history. How does that go? Well, either the king puts down the revolt with severe pressure, or the revolt works, and the king is disposed, and a new king is put on the throne, or the people take over in some way. And it's never good, you know. It's never a good thing. But here we see something completely different. we read of the discontent of the subjects in verse 32, and then the king responds in verse 33 that he's going to make it happen, what he will do to that nation. He will bless them much more than they could ever imagine. He will judge those who reject him by his power and his wisdom. He will bring them into the land of blessing, and he will be their king. It's not their choice. He's going to be their king. You know, a lot was done to you at salvation. God didn't ask you. Right? The 40 things that we receive at salvation, God didn't give you a list and say, all right, pick the top 10. God said, no, I'm doing this to you, and now you're mine. None of us knew what we were getting ourselves into. Now, Pastor Bob used to call it the mafia. No, once you're in, you can't get out. The only one way you're getting out is by death, out of this earth anyway. yeah, we didn't really know what we were getting ourselves into. I know I didn't. And yet God owns you. He is going to be their king. He will make it happen. He doesn't reject them even though they have rejected him in favor of idols of wood and stone. Now, of course, that's the Abrahamic covenant. We must distinguish that between the Abrahamic, the unconditional, and the conditional covenant of the Mosaic law or the Mosaic covenant. God did discipline them severely for them breaking that. But what he's referring to here is the nation will be in this land forever. And that's the end of it. So that's the unconditional nature. All right, verse 34. And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. Again, tribulation. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you. So what happened in the wilderness? Those who believed entered into the land. Those who rejected the covenant died in the wilderness. The same thing is going to happen here. Those who are unbelievers, who have survived the tribulation, they will die in this judgment. Those who have believed will enter into the land with Christ. It's the same thing. So of the exodus in the wilderness, the ones who rejected the covenant promise perished. And this was, of course, the 12 spies, that whole thing, where 10 spies came back, said that we couldn't take the land, and the people believed the 10 spies over and above God. So they rejected the covenant promise, and they'd perished in the wilderness. So he says in verse 37, this is beautiful. It's a beautiful picture of a shepherd and his tender care for his sheep. You know, that of the stack of books that's out there, if you haven't read it, out there is The Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23 by Philip Keller. If you haven't read that book, I highly recommend it. And I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. I shall. That's unconditional nature. The conditional nature is if you will. Right? In the Mosaic Law, it's if you will, then you will be blessed. If you won't, you will be cursed. But in this unconditional covenant, it's just, I will. I will. So under the rod is the method of the shepherd to identify and count his sheep. They pass under one by one, and he inspects them. Again, if you read that book, you'll see all the calamity that can happen to a sheep. Without the shepherd, they can't survive. They can get diseases, all kinds of stuff can happen to them. There's all kinds of bugs that they can get in their wool and stuff. And a trained shepherd has an eye for this. And when he sees that there's something wrong with the sheep, he pulls that sheep aside and, you know, does whatever he does to cure it, to help it, to heal it. And it's a beautiful picture of here's us, the sheep, dumb and all go astray. And he's going to lead us right under that rod. And as you go under that rod, he's inspecting you. He's looking at you. It's like the very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows what you need, and he's going to do it. You can kick and scream the whole way, but he's going to do it. You know, we need changes in our lives in certain areas. We need healing in certain areas. There's scars in our soul that we don't want to deal with, and God sees them, and he's going to heal them. If it takes death, then fine. That's the ultimate healing. Right? But he's going to hound you and pester you in time so that by your volition you will agree with him to change certain parts of your thinking, to adapt certain parts of your life, to grow up and to be strong, to be with him, strong in him, not strong in yourself. And that's all in passing under the rod. Christ said in John 10:16, and I have other sheep, which is you and me, the church, which are not of this fold, which is Israel. I must bring them also, that they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. That's both. You know, there's a great difference between the church and Israel, as we have made very clear in this study. But in heaven, there's not a great, great gulf between us. We're different. We're the bride of Christ. They're the wife of Jehovah. It's different. Like we're in union with Christ. We rule with him in that position. They don't have that position. They have a lesser position. As Christ said, the greatest in the least in the kingdom of God is greater than even John the Baptist, who was the greatest prophet ever. But where we do exist in the New Jerusalem together, Christ is the cornerstone, and one wall is Israel, and the other wall is the church. So we're different, but we're not going to be miles and miles apart. Together we will be of the kingdom, two separate kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of the church, but still very close, under one king too. The shepherd lets his sheep pass under the rod for the purpose of counting them and seeing whether they are in good condition or not. The shepherd is here applied to God. Like a shepherd, he will cause his flock, the Israelites, to pass under his rod and take them into his special care and bring them into the bond of the covenant. This is prophesied by Micah. Micah prophesies about the same time as Isaiah in B.C. 730 B.C. Micah 7:14. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thy possession which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of the fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. What was the days of old? Well, when they used to have the land and they prospered there, at least in the beginning they did, in certain generations they definitely prospered in the promised land. But here it says, and by the way, the word scepter here is the same Hebrew word that is translated rod in your passage. And so it's the same exact thing. But the scepter also has, you know, you have the rod of the shepherd who takes care of the sheep. But that same word is the scepter, which is of what? The king. And so we have both a shepherd and a king, a priest and a king. You know, a ruler and one who cares for you, which doesn't always go hand in hand in our world. But your king and your husband. Right? It's an amazing combination of things. He's our king, he's our brother, he's our Lord, he's our master. And what is he to us? There's so many things. Our husband. So, yes, go to Jeremiah 33. Is that where we are? Yeah. Our main passage is still Ezekiel 20, but go to Jeremiah 33. Thus says the Lord of hosts, 33:12, sorry. Jeremiah 33:12. This whole study, I keep saying this in this study, makes me just proud. I don't mind reading these passages over and over again because they're passages of victory. You know, it's like seeing your favorite movie again where there's some victorious thing happens in it. You don't mind watching that, right? It's joyful. And that's just a movie. This is reality. And it should make you so proud of your husband, your Lord. Verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, there shall again be in this place which is waste without man or beast, and in all its cities a habitation of shepherds who rest their flocks. At the second coming, Christ is going to make the whole promised land into a big plain that is fertile. He's going to wipe out all those mountains that are there, all the wilderness that is there. He's going to flatten the whole thing out, make it a big, beautiful, fertile plain. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev, and the Negev is a desert right now. It always has been. In the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, the flock shall again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says the Lord. They will pass under my hand, and I will number them, because they're mine. So the rod is the Hebrew word shevet, or shebet. It means a tool that is used by the shepherd. It's also a tool used by a teacher. I find that wonderful. Because actually, that's the title of the pastor teacher. He's both shepherd and teacher. He cares for the flock and also teaches the flock. Protects the flock. You know, the shepherd has many, many jobs to do. It's a symbol of authority in the hands of a ruler, whether it's the scepter or the instrument of warfare and oppression. You know, the rod can be used as a weapon. It can also be used as a comforter, you know, as he cares, as the sheep pass under it and he cares for them. But it's also a teacher, and this he is, and he will continue to do. He leads and he teaches, but he also rules and makes war. So we see the meek Messiah and the first coming. What is he like at the second coming? Oh, it's far from meek. He's a killer. A judger. And so he rules and he makes war. He rewards and judges, and the rod or the scepter is the symbol of His authority and His power. When the people pass under it, it is symbolic of His absolute authority over them. So this, it's great to see where this is used. This passage is used in several places in the Old Testament. So let's look at a couple of them. Go to Psalm 2, please. Psalm number 2. This again gets to the God, why won't you just leave us alone? Let us be like other nations. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Right? We're gonna tear ourselves away from God. We're gonna crush God's people, His anointed, His Lord, which they think that they did, is the Son, Jesus Christ. They thought they defeated Him at Calvary. Not so much. They think, you know, they're going to annihilate the Jew. Not so much. The kings of the earth take their stand. What does God do? Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. So the reckoning's coming. Everybody, you reap what you sow. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, and I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give thee the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. You know, one thing I really never recognized this to the depth that I've seen it, have ever seen it, is that Israel is called God's inheritance. His inheritance. In other words, they're His gift to Himself. He gives them to Himself, but it's His inheritance. And yet they say, well, we don't want anything to do with you. We're going to go our own way. God's like, no, no way. You are my inheritance. That's why He called them out of Egypt. That's why part of the reason why He had blessed them so much and still will do so in the coming future. So again, in verse 8, ask of me and I will surely give the nations of thine as thine inheritance in the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou wilt break them with a rod of iron. So it's the same word here, but now we see the rod as a tool of judgment. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. The warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you should perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. His wrath may soon be kindled. Wisen up. Go to Isaiah 11, please. Isaiah 11, verse 1. We read this verse, part of it, of this chapter, about a week ago. But I just want to go a little farther in it. Isaiah 11, 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, of course we know that to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and a branch from His roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Three couplets which refer to the candlestick and the golden candlestick in the holy place. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth. So now it's the judgment of his word. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Again, same word there for rod. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hold of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Say this. Now, for an amillennialist to say this is happening now in the church, right? It's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. This is the future millennium. Verse 10, then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the treatment of his people who will remain. And this is again the gathering from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up the standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. What does that mean? Ephraim is another title for the northern kingdom. It was where they actually worshipped. Because you see, the split in the kingdom, which happened after Solomon. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the terrible king, an idol worshiper, and because of his terrible decisions, the northern 10 tribes split off from the southern 2. So the northern 10 tribes took the name Israel. Now they have to, on 3 feasts a year, according to the law, go to Jerusalem and worship. Right? And it's Pentecost, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. They have to go to Jerusalem on those feasts. Now the northern people hate the southern people. And they're like, I don't want to go down there. So they said, I know what we'll do. We'll build our own place of worship up here so we don't have to go down there. And that was built in Ephraim. So that was a title of them. So what this means, and this, I love my maps. He had Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And they had this division. They hated each other. And God says here, this will happen no longer, not in my kingdom. This division. What does God love? He demands it of us in the church. Unity. Doesn't he? To not have our petty squabbles, which is just our arrogant, humanistic, goofy way in which I don't like that person, I don't like that. You're not supposed to like us. You're not supposed to like me. But you are commanded to love me with agape love. It doesn't have to be attraction. Though, No, I'm just kidding. Yes, right? God demands unity. In fact, we see of the prophet Jeremiah, God told him to take 2 sticks. On 1 stick he wrote Israel, on 1 stick he wrote Judah, and he bound them together, is the word I'm looking for, and he carried them around with himself. So the people would say, here comes this crazy guy Jeremiah again, who's always bothering us about our idol worship. What a jerk. What are you doing now carrying 2 sticks around with you? You're an idiot. Well, these 2 sticks represent the 2 nations, the 2 kingdoms, and they will never be separated again. God is going to unite them. Ah, Jeremiah, you're crazy. Verse 14, and they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. There they are, right there, actually. Philistia on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And in other words, they're going to rule his whole land, is just like he promised to Abraham. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into 7 streams, and men will walk over dryshod. In fact, one of these streams, the main stream, flows from Jerusalem during the millennium. And it waters. That stream that flows from Jerusalem splits. One goes to the Mediterranean Sea, the other goes to the Jordan. And it along the banks of that is the richest, most fertile place the world has ever seen. The whole place is fertile, as he makes it a fertile plain. But it is along this river that it is something, I mean, just imagine the most spectacular, beautiful gardens that you've ever seen. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came out from the land of Egypt. So the symbolic element of the rod comes to expression in the description of messianic rule. I say a beautiful passage there in Isaiah 11 of that millennium. And certainly this rod becomes a symbol of it. Shepherd, king, ruler, warrior. Our Lord's all of them. And the best of the best. Who has the record for the most amount of kills on a battlefield? Your Lord. You know, people in our day and age, like, we want to live a certain lifestyle, and the church should accept it because God is love. You don't understand what love is. Right? Do these people understand what love is? They want the church to accept their lifestyle, which is clearly a sin in the Bible, as are many. And they say that we should be accepted because God is love. Now, anybody can come to the church. Don't believe me. All are accepted to the church. But the church is not going to accept the sin and say it's not a sin. Is it just that it is? But yet the same kind of thing happens here. We want a God of our own making. We want you, God, to leave us alone so we can live a lifestyle that we want to in the world. But, by the way, could you still continue to bless us? Because those blessings are pretty sweet. I know. Let's prepare. Let's prepare for our Lord's Supper now. So if we could have ushers come forward to grab our elements and someone to light the candle for us.
Your name, you will always be much more to me. And Every day I wrestle with the voices that keep telling me I'm not right. But that's alright, 'cause I hear a voice and it calls me redeemed. When others say I'll never be enough, and greater is the one living inside of me than he who is living in the world. In the world. In the world. And greater is the one living inside of me than he who is living in the world. Bring your doubts, bring your fears, bring your hurt, bring your tears. There'll be no condemnation here. I fall, there'll be those who will call me a mistake. Well, that's okay, 'cause I hear a voice and it calls me redeemed. When others say I'll never be enough, and greater is the one living inside of me than he who is living in the world. Yes, the world.
I just love that song. Mary Hugel, who makes those, I noticed she used the symbolism of baggage. And that's just for a second while we take in the Lord's Supper here. We can go back to... Yeah, that's fine. Romans 7 talks about how we were once under the law. That was the marriage contract with the children of Israel, and they broke it. Now, we in the church age have never been under that contract, not once, not ever. When the church started, the law was already abolished. And so we have, and speaking to the Jew who survived, say, went through, lived in the time of the law as the time of Christ was, and then after Pentecost when the church starts, finds himself in the church age. What a change. And it must have been an amazing adjustment, as they had such problems with it, the Jews did, because it was their life, it was their culture, it was their way. And Paul describes it in Romans as a husband who has died. You know, there are some, seemingly some reasons for divorce given in the Old Testament, very few, and, you know, certainly death is one of them. And under the Mosaic law, if your husband died, then you had the right to remarry. And so he says in Romans 7 that now that the law is dead, we've been given a new husband. So it's interesting for us, by means of what he has done, which this ritual calls to our remembrance, is that we've never really been under a contract that we can break so that we could get divorced. It's impossible in the church. It's one of our tremendous blessings. I'll show you the passages next week where God literally says we're done to Israel. He meant that generation, of course, and that he would return them as what we're studying in the millennium. But you don't see anything like that to us in the New Testament. Nothing even close. It is, I'm your husband, and that's it. And that's why, what did it cost him? I mean, it cost what is before you right now. At the end of that chapter, Paul says, Romans 7, he says, after he talks about what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I seem to do, and it's my flesh is terrible, and with my mind, I want to worship God, but in my flesh, I don't, and he has this internal struggle, and he concludes at the end, wretched man that I am. And we all got to admit that, right? We're all wretched men. We all have our sin natures. We all have our problems. We all have our weaknesses. We're pretty good at hiding them. But some people, it seems that we can't hide them. Some people know us very well. But for the most part, most people don't know them. But God knows all of them. And yet, that's why he says, who will set me free from the body of this death? And he concludes, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we celebrate this, in light of what we're studying, the future return of Israel and so on, we can never go through a period where we're away from God. We can be out of fellowship with him, certainly, but we can never go through a period where we're not in union with him and we're not as so close to him as in him and him in us. That's never going to change for us. You know, we don't have a temple where God can leave and come back. It's never going to happen for us. So the church age is mightily blessed. And so I take a passage from Luke where they celebrated the Lord's Supper. He said, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with them, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And I assume that to be our marriage supper. Now he says, and then when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on, until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord, let us eat the bread. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Have we ever had a different covenant? Right? It's new because he's brought it to us. It's new because what we were as unbelievers is no longer true. But did we ever have an old covenant in the church? No, never. We have one covenant, and that's it. And it's unconditional. So in honor of our Lord's work, our great Lord and Savior, let us drink the cup. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to bring into remembrance the real reason why we're here and the real reason why we have anything that we can call good. We thank you for him. We thank you for your Son. And we thank you for the willingness that he gave to do what he did on our behalf. We're nothing without him. We thank you, Father, so much. In Christ's name, amen. So we can just take our offering at this time and we can let you go. Thank you, Scott. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give. As your believer priest, we do give in worship of you. And we give with proper motivation. And we ask that these finances be used for the communication of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Let's pray. Roger, what's going on back there? Let's close in prayer. Final moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone hearing my voice who has not come to believe that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. If you have not done that, I'm here to tell you right now, if you would just listen for a second, that Christ is the Savior of the world. He is God and he has become man in the flesh and has taken upon himself the sins of the whole world. God must judge sin. He can't just let it go and overlook it. It must be judged. But he didn't judge you for it. He judged his son for it, so that you will not be judged. All you have to do is believe in him. You can reject this offer, and if you reject it, you stand on your own ground before God, which is not a good place to be, because you will be judged. But if you say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have faith in him, then you gain what he has done, and that is all for you. If you believe in him, you will have eternal life, you will not be judged, and you will be saved forever. Make the decision. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father. Please bless us all as we go today. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill.